what happened with my husband, because you guys got to hear, you know, what happened, but what's the end of the story? And hindsight is always 20/20, right? And the blessing is that the Lord had to have him fired to get him out of that situation, because it was actually a really bad situation. It had just kind of gone bad like the last 5 years. And what he did is he had him fired, and Sean got to start his own business, and he's so much happier and he's so much freer actually to do ministry. And so what a blessing to look back, you know, on what God's plan was all along, even though I was, you know, fiercely, I don't know, just having a tough time with that. But I wanted to make sure that you guys knew that, that it just, of course, it worked out for my good, right? Okay, so why don't you turn to Psalm 73. I'm going to start our time in a psalm as well. This psalm has a very, very special meaning to my heart because it very much describes where my heart was 5 years ago and when my husband did lose his job and what the Lord has taught me. And I share it with you because I think that if you were to get into a funk like that, this would be a very, very important psalm to turn to just to allow it to minister to your heart. And I think you'll know what I mean as I read on. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good. It is good to be near my God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Let's pray just a minute. Father, it's so amazing. When I read that psalm, I still weep. And I thank you for delivering me and delivering my sisters in our times of trial and just teaching us that you indeed are a God of refuge and you are a rock of habitation. And I thank you for the trial because through it, you just remind me that you are the sovereign God of the universe and you are indeed good to all of us. And I know now that you can do all things and there is no purpose of yours, Lord, that can be thwarted. So thank you for continuing to take our right hand and guiding us every single day. Father, what a blessing it was to hear Beverly's testimony. Even in that, you were guiding her and showing her how important it is to tell of your glorious works in our lives, Lord, that you may receive the glory. And I pray this morning that when this talk is complete, that all of us will say in one accord, whom have we in heaven but you? And besides you, we desire nothing else, nothing. Lord, you are good. You are our refuge. And I pray that others will hear of the works you've done in my life. And I pray that you will get all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Interesting. Interesting that I still get whippy over that, but it's good. It keeps us humble. All right, so by way of introduction, I want to... I don't want to stop. Where's those tissues in that goodie bag? thanks for bringing those tissues. What I want to do is I want to introduce you to one of my favorite heroes of the faith, John Bunyan. He is one of my favorites. He is probably, I would say, one of the greatest and most influential Puritans that there ever lived. And my favorite book is not the one you're familiar with, probably, which is Pilgrim's Progress, but actually my favorite book that was written by him is his spiritual autobiography. And I don't know if you've ever read it. I recommend it. It's entitled John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Excellent, excellent book. Because he traces his own spiritual pilgrimage, okay, from his youth through several crises that he experienced in his life. He speaks about his conversion, which is really interesting because he starts off before he was a believer and how he came to the Lord. And then he goes through the book talking about all the trials and difficulties that he faced, temptations he faced, sorrows, until he comes to rely solely on Christ for his every need. And that's why I love it so much. And one particular trial that is of interest to me are the 12 years that he spent in prison. And he spent that much time in prison because he refused to recant the preaching of God's word. It was the 1600s, and if you recall from your history, and it was against the law to preach the word because it didn't conform to the national worship of the church in that day in England. So consequently, he was arrested, and he was thrown into an English prison away from his wife and his kids, whom he loved very, very much. And so I thought I would just start by just reading a little excerpt from his autobiography, just so you can sense just the torment and the anguish that he was having over leaving his family. He says, quote, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, and that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship, I thought my blind one might go under, would just break my heart to pieces." But despite those circumstances, after John Bunyan was released, he actually wrote about prison being very fruitful and actually it being a gift from the Lord. And apparently he had updated his autobiography when he was released. And this is what he says about God, how God enabled him to survive and even prosper in prison. Quote, he says, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look at the things which are not seen, or look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." John Bunyan, he's just an amazing example, because despite his sad circumstance, his sad condition, and just the grief that he was feeling from being parted from his family, he had really learned the key, I believe, to true contentment. And what that is setting your mind on the things above, okay, not on the things on earth. That is the true marks of contentment. He understood that his circumstances, although they were extremely challenging and seemingly unchanging, he understood that it was still from an all-sovereign, all-wise, and all-loving, and an all-good God. He really did see that. And that's what it means, biblically speaking, spiritually speaking, what it means to live upon God that is invisible. You know, it's that faith thing, living by faith. And it's that faith that we have in God that makes a person really persevere under trial, I believe. And it's rooted in a proper view of God. I think that if you were to go back in your life and you were to look at the times that you didn't respond biblically in a situation, you can probably trace it back to how you viewed God at that time. I really believe so. And John Bunyan had a very, very high view of God, very lofty. His circumstances were severe. They were tragic. He probably didn't understand them all the time, but nonetheless, through his life, through this autobiography, you can see very clearly that he believed that God is in control, that he is given, that he had an all-sufficient Savior that just understood his infirmities and helped him to get through it all. That's living upon God that is invisible. And I believe it's one of the keys that unlocks the door to contentment, because what are you really doing? You're laying a hold of Christ, and you're laying a hold of his word, you know, and you're believing in that. In fact, John's suffering actually drove him into the word, and it also opened the word to him more greatly. I'll just read one more quote because I think it's just really interesting. He says, "I have never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now." And this he's talking about when he was in prison. "Those scriptures that I never saw anything in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen and felt him indeed. I have had sweet sights of forgiveness of my sins in this place and of my being with Jesus in another world. I have seen that here that I am persuaded I shall never, while in this world, be able to express. I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all times and at every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found him since I came in hither." Now, some say it was those 12 years in prison that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Have you guys read Pilgrim's Progress? Isn't it delightful? I just love Pilgrim's Progress. It's just a main staple. And so some believe that when he was in prison, that's when he wrote that book. They don't know for sure, but that just seems to be what they say. And do you know that it is still the second bestseller of all time? Still, I mean, all these hundreds of years later, second bestseller. It's amazing. He died at the age of 62. I don't know if you knew this. I thought it was a little fun fact. And his last sermon, he died a pauper, by the way. You know, some other people kind of made money on his book. But anyway, his last sermon was on John 1:19, where he says, his last words were, and this is an exhortation to us as believers, "Live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day." John Bunyan, he's so encouraging to me, because he has just demonstrated a life that just did not allow his circumstances to overshadow his confidence that he had in his heavenly Father. It's John 1:19. And you know what? This gives us great hope. Because like I was saying yesterday, we live in a fallen world, and we need to remember that. And it tells us every day that in order for you to be content, you need Christ plus something else. But Bunyan, he discovered that focusing your heart and your mind on that which is not seen is the proper focus for the Christian, actually. I would recommend, you know, if you are hopefully into memorizing Scripture, Colossians 3:1-4, that is an excellent, excellent passage to keep at the forefront of your mind, because it does lead to a proper heart attitude, because the Lord will use that to bring to mind when you're in a tough circumstance. And so we can learn to be content by living upon that which is unseen. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. We're just going to examine the life of another contented soldier from the Bible. I'm sure you're familiar with this man. I'll just give you an example, or give you a hint. He's a bondservant. He's an apostle. Who am I talking about? He is. He is Paul. Paul the apostle. So go ahead and turn to, well, if you want, you can turn to Philippians 4, but I'm going to give you a definition, some definitions of contentment, because yesterday we talked about discontentment. It's really important to talk about when you're just working through heart issues, to identify what the sin is so that you can root that out, so you can begin to lay that aside and then talk about the virtue that you put on. So that's what we're going to do today. But just so I can dialogue with you guys a little bit so you don't start yawning on me, why don't you guys give me a definition of what you think contentment is? I'd like to hear, what's contentment? Give me a definition. What's that? Inner peace. Very good.
Trusting that God will
take care of everything. That's total trust. Yes, total trust that God will take care of everything. Very good. What else? Feeling fulfilled and satisfied. Good. Good. Very good.
No worry.
Free from worry. No worry. Good. Very good. Very good definitions. I came across a couple that were based on the book of Philippians. The first one, and I think what I did there is on your outline, I just kind of have a fill in the blank. Because it's probably too hard to write everything down, but at least one or two words. Robert Jones is a biblical counselor that has written some great books on anger. But anyway, he wrote this. He says that true contentment is finding inner satisfaction in God alone and in His provisions for us. Okay? It means having a satisfied mind in any situation and experiencing God's peace and confidence in difficult times. Contentment is also consciously enjoying the fact that God is good even when your circumstances are not. Do you guys get all the words? Okay, good. Then here's another one from John MacArthur. Of course, he's an excellent teacher. This was a sermon that I heard one time on the book of Philippians, and I pulled this out. Contentment means that I'm not a victim of my circumstance. I am comfortable, satisfied, at peace, and content in an unalterable and eternal relationship with the living Christ that rises infinitely above the mundane circumstances. Do you guys get all those? Okay. Contentment means that I'm not a victim of my circumstances. I am comfortable, satisfied, at peace, and content in an unalterable and eternal relationship with the living Christ that rises infinitely above the mundane circumstances. Okay. Now, go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians 4. I'm going to read 11 through 13. If you want to follow along the version that I read it, I think I put it on the outline for you if you care. Okay. 11 through 13, Philippians 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In this passage, Paul gives us at least three vital lessons about true contentment that all of us can learn, that all of us can apply into our lives. And additionally, if you guys are discipling someone or counseling someone, you can use this material to come alongside and help them because it's quite encouraging. So let's look at the first lesson that Paul is teaching us here. True contentment is not controlled by your circumstances. That's the first lesson. And I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 that Paul says, whatever situation, and he says, in any and every circumstance. Okay, and that indicates that we can have contentment even in the worst of times. Do you believe that? Yeah. So what were Paul's circumstances when he wrote this epistle? Do you know? He was in prison, right? He was under house arrest. He was isolated. You know, if you know anything about Paul, if you've studied his life, he was isolated and he had lost his freedom to preach at churches, and to really he was into church strengthening as well, something that he loved very much. He was awaiting trial. He was awaiting a possible execution. I mean, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. So at this juncture in his life, and it's towards the end of his life, he had little or nothing of what we would call, you know, benefits, right, from a worldly standpoint. Not to mention that he was chained to a Praetorian Guard pretty much 24/7, but of course we know Paul, he just uses it as an opportunity to evangelize, right? So that's Paul. He doesn't have anything, you know, from a worldly benefit, those kind of benefits, and yet we read here that Paul was content. Just amazing. Just amazing. Paul also suffered serious financial problems. So if you have financial problems, here's some things that you can glean. He makes a little bit of a mention in verses 11 through 12. He does recall a time that he suffered in a financial way. But probably we get more of a picture of what that is like from 2 Corinthians 11, 27, where he says that he had labored and toiled through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst. He was often without food, in the cold, exposure. I mean, this guy's been through it all. So we learn that, you know, and because remember, Philippians is towards the end of his life. 2 Corinthians came first. But we learn from Paul that it's even possible to be poor and be content. Does the world tell you that, though? What does the world tell you? Can you be poor and content?
No.
What do they tell you? What do you hear?
Rich. Huh? Succeed. Gain more.
Yeah. What else, Carrie?
Rich.
Rich is where it's at. More. Yeah. That's why we have debt, huh? More debt. Yeah, the grass is greener. American dream. But get what you want. You have a right. Or get it done or whatever. So, you know, that's the world whispering to you like we talked about last night. But Paul says, nope, you can be content even if you're poor. Because for him, you'll notice in verses 12 through 13 that of Philippians 4 that it didn't matter if he had little. He was still satisfied. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that he was in an isolated place, chained to that Roman soldier with the bare necessities. He was content with a very paltry existence. My new word, paltry. Very little. Very. Because you know why? For Paul, what I've discovered is that true contentment is about exchanging, or it's about discarding that security in exchange for Christ alone. That's what it is, you know? He just had such a love for Christ that was the most important thing. And I notice in his life, and this is really important to note, that he did not allow people or events to have power over him. Sometimes we let those things have power over us, don't we? He didn't allow those things to determine his misery or his joy. And he didn't allow those things to hinder his ministry. He was just satisfied at all times, in all places, and in all ways in Christ. Okay? Are you guys familiar with Dr. Mack, Wayne Mack? He's written a lot of books. He's a biblical counselor. And he wrote a book called Down But Not Out, which is an excellent resource for people that have just, you know, had a rough time and they just need some encouragement. One of the chapters in that book is on contentment, and this is what he says. He says that believers should not be under their circumstances. Rather, they should be living independently of what is happening to them, rejoicing in the Lord and content with whatever God sees fit to bring into their lives. And I'm sure he was probably drawing that from Philippians 4, because that is precisely what Paul had learned over the course of his life. Okay? He had learned to be content and satisfied and self-contained in Christ in whatever circumstance he found himself, even in just horrible financial, you know, crisis. He had learned to be content. And why can Paul respond this way? Because again, like John Bunyan, Paul's contentment flows from a heart that has a very, very lofty view of God. I want you just to listen to how Paul views God, okay? You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen, because this is kind of a long passage. But you guys are familiar with Romans 8, 28 through 39? Just listen to how Paul views the Lord. I mean, it's just incredible. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Praise the Lord! We need that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You just fill in the blanks. You can just keep going on with that. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor breadth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Jeez, that gives me so much hope. That is a picture. The reason why I read that is because I wanted to give you a picture of what a complete confidence looks like in the Lord. That is a picture of complete confidence in God. Paul is certain that God in due time would order the circumstances so that his needs would be met. Okay? What a great example. He just has this unwavering confidence in God's providence, which really is another key to unlocking the door to true contentment. It's having this assurance or this confidence in God's providence. Do you know what God's providence is? Have you read? Yeah, I'm sure you do. It's an amazing thing, and I'll give you a little definition. James Boyce, pastor and a commentator, he says that providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. In other words, God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. I think that might be J.I. Packer. But Jerry Bridges, who actually is my most favorite author of all, and we went through Respectable Sins too, he wrote in his Trusting God book that nothing, not even the smallest virus, not even the swine flu, escapes his care and control. Amazing. Okay, so that's a little bit about that. But what about Paul's health, speaking of swine flu? What was his health like? Do you know?
It's not good.
Not good. He suffered tremendously. If you read in Galatians 4:13 through 14, he had some kind of body ailment. You know, people are always speculating. They don't know for sure what it was. Some say, well, he had malaria, or he had epilepsy, or he had an eye ailment. Whatever. We don't know what it was. But it was severe enough to keep him from his ministry obligations. I mean, he was just white. He also suffered physical abuse. I mean, the guy has experienced everything. When I'm ever feeling kind of weepy for myself or feeling pitiful for myself or whatever, I just turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and I just simply read verses 24 through 28. Paul's suffering. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's just the daily pressure on me of the anxiety of the churches. You know, I mean, geez, that's amazing. Yeah, that pretty much covers everything. I don't think Paul left anything out there. But maybe because he didn't have kids, maybe that's what's left out. But anyway, and then there's the kids, you know. But despite his suffering circumstances, listen to what he says only one chapter later. Okay, I just read to you a passage out of 11, but this is what he says in chapter 12 of that same book. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why, Paul? Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. One of the marks of a truly contented person is that they cling to Christ despite the suffering. And that's what Paul did. He's a good example because he clung to Christ and he understood that God's grace was sufficient, that God's grace is constantly available, and it's always accessible in his time of need. And guess what? It's the same for us. It's the same for us. Now, how about Paul's singleness? Was Paul single? Yeah, he may have been married at one time. Some people speculate about that. And then after he came to the Lord, you know, it's possible that his wife passed away or whatever. But anyway, there are many like Paul who find themselves single for a variety of reasons, right? In a church, you have all kinds of situations. You have women that have people that haven't married yet. You have people that have been widowed. You have people that are divorced. And you know, Paul faced that kind of situation too. And yet, you know, he finds contentment even in his singleness. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion." So, I mean, how did Paul feel about his singleness? Was he grumbly about it? No, actually, he was quite content to be single. He actually preferred it. And he wished that, you know, others would remain single as he is, of course. But, you know, I really think that probably in his situation, the reason why he was content over it is because it just freed him up. So if you have a single gal in your church, you know, and she's fretting because she hasn't found the one yet, you can come alongside her and say, you know, honey, you have more time to do ministry than I do. Let me just encourage you. And Paul, he just used that time incredibly so to strengthen the churches and preach the word and all of those different things. But another thing you can do is, you know, because I think all of you are married in this room, right? Yeah, we all have that. You can come alongside a gal and you can say, you know what? The reality is that you are a daughter of God, okay? And you are an heir to his promises. And you know what? It really doesn't matter if nobody understands you, because you know what? Jesus does. He does. He understands you. He's your sympathetic high priest. He is, and he knows your hurts better than anybody. He understands you better than anyone ever will, and he will provide for you that inner satisfaction. He can be your husband, you know, in that respect. And so just try to encourage people to look at their singleness as a gift, not a burden that they can use for God's glory. I don't know about you, but I do have quite a few people that stress about that. I have to encourage people a lot in that regard. Because even in singleness, true contentment can be found in Christ alone. So here we have three very difficult circumstances that I think we can all relate to. Paul found himself in a financial hardship. I'm in one right now. I can relate to that. Physical hardship, you know, we've all experienced those, and it was probably very difficult for him to face a lot of those things alone, I would imagine. But in addition to all of those things, there's still more. He was also faced with the memories of a sinful past, because remember, he was present at the stoning of Stephen, right? And he persecuted Christians. He also found opposition and persecution from unbelievers. If you read through the book of Acts, he's always being dragged out by the Jewish people. You know, they got all mad at him all the time. But probably the most heartbreaking thing that Paul faced was rejection from believers. He was rejected by his own. It's incredible. There were many people that misunderstood and rejected and even abandoned Paul. And he talked to the Philippians about it in verse 15 of chapter 4. He tells them, you know, you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And you know what? The Philippi church is one of the poorest churches of them all. And they were one of the only ones that supported him financially. Even in Thessalonica, you sent for my needs once and again. And then he talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15. He told him, you know, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. among whom are Phygaeus and Hermogenes. And later in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, because Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. You know, and so he's just being abandoned by believers now. But yet, Paul still can find encouragement in the Lord. It's very encouraging to us, because he says later in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord is the one that stood by me and strengthened me. That's encouraging. It's very encouraging. And that's another key to unlocking the door of contentment. When you are rejected by others, and that happens in the church, unfortunately, when you're rejected by others, you can remember that it is the Lord who always, 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 always stands by you and can encourage your heart. You know, he's to be your all-sufficiency. He really is. Okay? So that's one of the lessons. Here's another lesson that Paul, that we can glean from Philippians 4. The next lesson is that true contentment can be learned. Okay? That's the second one. True contentment can be learned. Verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And what that tells you is that true contentment is not a mystery. You know, it's not some obscure concept. Rather, for the believer, it's a virtue that can be learned. And that's good, because how do we learn that anyway? When they say, what do you mean you can learn contentment? What is the Christian life like? How do we learn in the Christian life? How do we learn?
Through trials.
Learn through trials. How else?
Experience.
What?
Experiences.
Examples. Yeah, all good. The Greek definition for learn in that verse means to learn something experientially, to take possession of the truth personally, or I think I have on the outline appropriate, but it just means to take the truth and take possession of it personally. And to live it out practically. Because we might have a whole bunch of head knowledge, right? Which is the danger when you have a good Bible-believing church, quite frankly. But you got to step out in faith and you got to apply it. You got to implement it. You know, and that's learning. It's not just up here, but it's walking and living it out. And that's what that means. Okay? And he says that we can learn to do that. And I've seen this lived out in a good friend back home. This is a friend of Julian and mine. There is a young wife at Calvary who was diagnosed with a debilitating condition known as RSD, which is, here's the long word, reflex sympathetic dystrophy. And this happened because in her 30s she went in to get a routine knee operation and it was botched up. And she got this horrible, horrible condition. And so my poor friend, her days are filled with severe burning, extreme sensitivity to touch, excessive sweating because it's dealing with the sympathetic nervous system. And most of the time, this gal, who was an incredible volleyball player, very active mother, is in a wheelchair. Yeah, it's sad. It's really sad. And initially, when we were meeting together, she found, and she gave me permission to share this, by the way, but initially she found herself drowning in a sea of discontent and despair, because she just did not get what was going on, and she was really questioning the Lord's wisdom. But God has taught her to say, it is well with my soul. She is a good example. She is a good example to me, because now, well, first of all, I should probably tell you that she discovered she wasn't saved. She thought she was saved before all that happened. You know how God can use these severe trials to bring us to himself. And that's exactly what happened. And now, as a new creature in Christ, now, my friend, she is just learning contentment while she suffers. It just boggles my mind, but I can see God's grace working in her life. And it just strengthens her moment by moment. I've never seen anything in it. She never complains. I ask her how she's doing. And all she wants to do is just say, I'm doing great. I love the Lord. It's great. And I'm like, you just warm my heart. She's just a lot like the Apostle Paul. Do you recall that in 2 Corinthians 12, when he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take away that thorn in the flesh? You know, he said he pleaded with him 3 times. But what did the Lord say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then you know what Paul says after that? He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. And that's my dear Daniele. That's what she does. She boasts in the Lord in her infirmities. She boasts that the power of Christ rests upon her. And she takes pleasure in it, you know. She takes pleasure in it. And why? Because it's for Christ's sake. Because she knows that when she is weak, because she is, then she is strong, because she gets to boast about the Lord and how he's working through her. And it's amazing. She has learned to adhere to or to cling to God's grace in time of affliction. And you may think to yourself, I could never go through that. But you know what? God gives every single person enough grace to handle. I know some of you have gone through cancer, so you know what I'm saying. To handle exactly what you're going through moment by moment. I may not have the same amount of grace that she has because I'm not going through what she's going through. But he has everybody enough grace to handle whatever affliction they're facing. And to this day, God has not removed her affliction. In fact, my friend is suffering even more than she did in the beginning. She has even more pain than she ever did before. But God just continues to give her grace. Praise the Lord for her salvation first and foremost. She just couldn't have gone through this without the Lord. And he just continues to teach her contentment. And just a good example. Third lesson that Paul teaches us from Philippians 4 is that true contentment is found in Christ alone. Okay. Verse 13. Memorize this. It's an easy one to memorize. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or some verses say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And of course, the him is Christ. And so what did Paul really find contentment in? He just found contentment in Christ alone. Okay? He was simply content to have Christ. He was his all in all and his satisfaction. And Paul did not need anything this world had to offer in order to be content, because Christ was in him, was his all-sufficiency. And ladies, if we depend on our own power, then we're going to fail. We're going to fail every time. But if we depend upon God's strength, then we can do all things through him. And that's why Paul says he can do all things, including handling, you know, poverty, abundance, you know, whatever came his way. He could do all things through Christ who gives him the strength. And I bet you if you were to think back on books you've read and people you know, this is not isolated to just the Apostle Paul. Because we have a tendency to say, but that was the Apostle Paul. He's like the super apostle, you know. But it's really not isolated to him. How about people like Johnny Erickson Tada? You know her testimony? Paraplegic by the time she was 16. That woman has had more of an impact on people. It's just amazing. She has this incredible ministry for people through a writing ministry. She has a ministry to the disabled. I mean, it's amazing what she has done. How about, have you ever read the book of Ruth? That is an amazing book. What an amazing woman. Here we've got a Moabite woman. She agrees to go back to Bethlehem. She's poor. She's a Moabite, which the Jews hated that. And she's willing to go back. Why? Because she loved the Lord. She was willing to go and help her mother-in-law, which is even amazing, actually. Mother-in-law, you know, not even her own mom. I read a story. Do you guys ever read, the Fox's Book of Martyrs? That's a humbling book. I read a story in there one time about a martyr called Valentina Savleva. He was, or she was, I'm not sure if it was a he or she, probably a she, was a Russian Baptist who served 5 years in prison back in the early 80s. And she lived in such deplorable conditions that when the prisoners would awake in the morning, they had to be careful to raise their head because their hair was frozen solid to the ground. And it's documented that despite that awful circumstance, that Valentina and these other believers would gather in the snow with the other Christians to pray, and they would be strengthened by prayer. They would be strengthened by prayer. And then what would they do? They would just go back to their cells, and they would share the gospel with the other prisoners. And apparently this martyr went through 5 or so jails, and that was kind of their ministry, was to spread the gospel. What a great example. You know, they're great examples because they live this verse out. They did all things through Christ who strengthened them. Amazing. There's a football player for the Florida Gators. We're a football family. And the quarterback, I think it's Tim Tebow, pretty sure. Solid Christian boy. I keep telling Carly, maybe you'll meet him one day. I'm already like, you know, picking this. I mean, he is a solid Christian. He's a great testimony in that world of craziness. And he, you know how the football players wear the dark under their eyes? He has Philippians 4:13 under there. I just thought that was the coolest ever. I said, yeah, he'd be a good husband for you. Anyway, besides that, just a good boy. And Paul, what he does in this verse is he's just connecting contentment with God's strength. That's what he's doing. He's connecting contentment with God's strength. And that's another key, ladies, to unlocking the door of contentment. It's when we learn to rely upon and trust in God's mighty power in the midst of those trials that you're going through. And what does that mean? It really just means that you need to have faith in God's ability to help you despite the circumstance that you find yourself in. Just rely upon Him. He's there to help you. He is your helper. And for me, you know, I just finally learned that after Sean lost his job. You know, my biggest problem, really, was that I was looking to my husband to provide my security instead of the one who provides all things, right? And has all the days ordained for me, which are written in his book, before one of them ever came to be. It's like, come on, Shelby, you know these things that we forget. So, true contentment comes when in our trials we learn to rely on God to give us strength to believe in his promises. But this is not an easy thing to do because, again, we live in a culture that says, Julie, you're to be self-sufficient, not God-sufficient. You know, that's what they tell you. But that's not the Apostle Paul. He's modeling God's sufficiency. Paul's dependence was upon Jesus, not his own abilities or his material possessions or even people. He was just a man who was content. John MacArthur says, Paul was not concerned with consuming. He wasn't concerned with what he got. Rather, he was deeply concerned with the spiritual blessings that came to others. That was Paul's heart. So those are at least three lessons you can learn about contentment. I could probably glean about 50 more, but what you've learned here so far anyway is that true contentment is not controlled by your circumstances, okay? That it can be learned, and it's found in Christ alone. And I came up with a little definition down there. True contentment is a joyful, humble, uninterrupted, and independent of circumstance dependence upon Christ. It is an attitude which cannot be controlled by material comfort or poverty. It is a ready acceptance of whatever God may allow or cause in your life. Okay? Now, like Jerry Bridges always says, okay, yeah, but so what? How do I live that out? Yeah, but how? Big deal. So here's what it looks like, ladies. What does contentment look like in my daily life? How am I supposed to apply all this stuff? This is part four in your outline. When you're in the heat of the battle, this is what contentment would be opposed to. I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this. When you're in the heat of the battle and you're tempted to be discontent, what you would remember are some of these truths, that contentment is opposed to, or a contented spirit would be opposed to complaining. Okay, you're in the heat of the battle. Isn't that our first? We'd be opposed to complaining. Instead of complaining, what a contented spirit would do is she would choose to be thankful by reminding herself that all things are from the hand of God. And I'm not making that up. That's just James 1:17. And she would choose not to be like the Israelites who complained to God through Moses about everything. Instead, what she would do is she would just recognize how important it is to heed God's word, which exhorts her not to be a complainer. What verse have you taught your kids? Have you not taught them Philippians 2:15, for heaven's sakes? Well, we need to apply it to our own lives, right? Those are two women in the church, by the way. That exhortation was for two women. I think that's really interesting. But actually, it's for all of us, okay? Rather than complaining, you need to be an example of the gospel. Why? Because we live in a very crooked and perverse generation. So if you're characterized by a complaining spirit, ladies, go before the Lord this afternoon and repent. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his help, you know. Okay, so that's one aspect. Here's another thing. How about fretting? Contentment is opposed to fretting, okay? What does it mean to fret? It's an interesting Hebrew word. It really means to think over distressing events in one's mind and putting a negative spin on things. Does that sound about right? It's kind of like the word picture that a Hebrew would give is like churning butter. That's fretting. If you've ever churned butter, you know what I mean. You're thinking through these things in your mind over and over again. It's like a tape recorder. But a contented person would know from God's word that fretting only leads to evil doing, doesn't it? So instead, what she would choose to do is she would learn how to trust God and to do good. She would learn how to cultivate, dwell on the land and cultivate faithfulness. She would learn how to commit her ways to the Lord. She would learn how to wait patiently for the Lord. And, she just would know, because that's nothing more than Psalm 37. That's the fretter psalm, by the way. So if you're characterized by fretting, if that's a struggle, I would say memorize Psalm 37. I think it mentions do not fret like 7 or 8 times, and it tells you what to do instead. It's great. Okay, third, a contented person or spirit is opposed to anxiousness. Okay, I don't know why it is. Why women just really struggle with anxiety, and I'm preaching to myself here. She knows, a contented person knows that when thoughts begin to run rampant through her mind, there is a temptation at that point, you know, in the area of discontentment. So what she would do is she would immediately go to prayer. And she would ask God to help her hold her thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And she also knows from God's word that she can ask God for wisdom. She can ask God for peace, right? And that she can be confident that God the Holy Spirit will bring to mind that treasure, that truth treasure that you guys have been stirring up in your heart, because that's really key to it. You've got to be one of the, you know, no matter what age you are, you can memorize scripture. And that's a real important part to that. So if you struggle with anxiousness, what I can tell you is it's just a manifestation of discontentment, and that's something that you would need to repent of as well. Okay, 4, a contented spirit is opposed to distraction. She knows her first priority is to be Christ. We talked about that last night. So my exhortation is to make it your aim each day not to neglect the most important thing, which is to seek Christ every day, seek His kingdom every day, whatever that looks like, good music in the Word, sermons, whatever you need to do. Don't allow things, people, stuff to intrude into the private room which is reserved for Jesus alone. Just don't, you know? And if you're distracted by the earthly, just be on guard, because eventually it will cause you to be covetous. Okay. 5, a contented spirit is opposed to despair. She is aware that things do happen that we don't often expect. Things happen. Life happens. But she does not sorrow without hope. That's really what depression is. It's an oxymoron for a Christian, because it's sorrowing without hope. You know, that doesn't make any sense. We have Christ. But we go through times where we despair, because stuff does happen. But although you may find yourself in a trial, you don't sink under it. Rather, your full confidence is to be in God, because He's your rock, He's your fortress, He's your very real help in times of trouble. And 6, a contented spirit is opposed to hasty decisions. Why are women characterized by making hasty decisions? I think we're just always like, we just need to fix this problem right now. But what we need to be aware is that we just need to sometimes wait upon the Lord's timing, you know? We don't need to run to every single person when we have a problem. That's the other thing. I've got to call my friend. I'm struggling. I've got to call my friend to get relief and help. Rather, her faith is strong because she's able to trust God and just fully and just follow Him fully in all ways and all things. And she's also aware that the Lord is conforming her into the image of Christ. You know, what a blessing to ponder that. And that He causes all things to work together for her good, because she knows and has confidence in that God loves her and is called according to the will of God. So those are just some ways that you can, you know, ponder, and some things that I've examined in my life as I've kind of surveyed the Bible and I thought, okay, you know, so then what does contentment look like? What do I need to apply? Lord, help me to grow in these areas. Those are true marks of a person who's walking in contentment. So here's some good questions to ask. How are you really doing in this area? How are you doing? Can it be said of you that you are satisfied at all times, in all places in Christ? Or do you see tendencies again in your life that holds to a Christ plus gospel? which claims that you need Christ plus something else to satisfy. Does your trial that you're in right now, does your trial drive you to the Word of God, or does your trial drive you to people and other things? That's a good thing to think through. These are just good questions to ask from time to time. And when we come back together this evening, what we're going to do is we're just going to take a look at just more war heroes. I call them war heroes because they really have been through the battle, and they just bring us encouragement. And so I hope that you were encouraged by that. And again, I'm going to pray with you another Puritan prayer. And if you don't own the Valley of Vision, get that for yourself, because it's a collection of Puritan prayers from the 1600s, and it's just very encouraging. It's just amazing to read what believers were doing even that long ago. Okay, just bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you in your kindness have drawn us to near to yourself. You've granted us repentance, and you've caused us to believe in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Father, we beg you to remind us daily to flee to no other refuge, to wash in no other fountain, to build on no other foundation, to receive from no other fullness, and to rest in no other relief. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow closer to Christ each day so that we can fight our sin of unbelief, Lord, and so that we can fight our flesh, we can fight the world, and help us to remember that your promises are true and that they're like a balm to a weary soldier. Refresh us, dear Lord, so our hands never weaken, our feet never stumble, our sword never rests, our shield never rusts, and our helmet never shatters, as our strength rests in the power of your might, Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.